So here's the question. What happened at the earthquake when the graves were opened in Matthew 27? So to introduce this, look what Hebrews 2 says, because I want you to think, starting in verse 14, this is explaining the cross, what Jesus was doing. And then we're going to go in and see the actual event of the earthquake and the graves opened. But inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, that's us, he himself, that's Christ, likewise shared in the same, now listen, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. So see, far more was going on at the cross than just a rowdy mob of unbelieving religious Jews and Roman soldiers were crucifying Christ. There is so much more going on. This is one element, that through death, Christ would destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil. It's almost like, if you're old enough to remember the 8-track tapes, they were real. They were big and thick, and you had to have this massive player for them. 8 tracks. I mean, that was the hot thing, and you could go between all the different tracks at the same time. It was really neat. Did you know at the crucifixion, there were so many tracks of events going on? There's the whole prophetic track. The most important is the deliverance from the bondage of sin and death that we were under and the universe is under, but also Jesus was destroying him that had the power of death, that is the devil, so that we, verse 15, who through fear of death were all our lifetime subject to bondage, would be released. We are supposed to be able to have this unbelievable joy and freedom from fear and anxiety, knowing that Christ has set an appointment for our death and no one can hasten it and nothing we do can prolong our days. That God has purposes for us in the period of time he's given us here. So let's get into now what happened in Matthew 27. You can be turning there. Basically, what happened is the graves were opened and the saints were raised. But I showed you last time that this is just one of 5 miracles. And the first one was that Jesus put out the light of the sun to show he was the light of the world. See, that's another thing. Jesus not only was you know, redeeming us and destroying the devil, he was also declaring who he was from the cross. I mean, here it looked like he was weak and powerless and held against his will, but he was orchestrating everything that was going on, you know, reaching up and touching the sun to show that he was the light of the world, reaching across from the olive tree he was being crucified on to the temple and splitting the veil to show he was a new and living way. Then, in verse 51, he reached down and touched the earth and had the earth, you know, convulse. And I've told you before that I was standing underneath the Temple Mount. There's a tunnel that the Jewish archaeologists have dug. It's actually along the Herodian Wall, along the bedrock, but it's beneath the old city. And I was there with a guide who was the son of a New Jersey circuit court judge who went over there. He was a flower child. He was a rich Jewish kid from New Jersey that went to work on a kibbutz way back in the 70s, right after Haight-Ashbury and that whole thing. And then now he was elderly and he was a guide. And never came to Christ all the time I knew him. But we were walking in that tunnel and he pointed up and he said, "Look at that." And here was a massive rock beam. It was probably 3 feet thick and about 4 feet high, and I don't know how long, just a massive stone lintel under the Temple Mount that was one of the doorways. And he said, "Look at that crack." He said, "Sometime between when that was put up here in 40 BC or whenever it was put up here," he said, "and the present," he said, "there's been an earthquake that shook this whole ridge." I said, "Oh, yeah, I know when that was." He said, "When?" I said, "Oh, it was about 33 AD. You know, and he didn't like that. But that's what happened. Jesus, the creator of the universe, hit a localized quake right there in the Temple Mount, and the rocks rent. And here's what we're looking at tonight. Because Jesus is the resurrection and the life, God the Father touched the graves and brought forth from the dead saints who had died in faith. Now, I want to go through that. And then, of course, Jesus, the Lamb of God, reached down and touched. That was the best miracle of all. Putting out the sun, splitting the veil, rending the rocks, opening the graves, all were great. But this is the miracle he's still doing, reaching down and touching the hardened heart of that centurion and bringing him to faith. But point number one, and I'm going to go through each of these tonight. Jesus showed that death was subdued. So look at Matthew 27. If you're not already there, I've got to get there. Matthew 27, and I'm going to read verse 52. And here we go. And it says, "And the tombs were open, and many bodies of the saints who had fallen asleep were raised. And coming out of the tombs after his resurrection, they entered the holy city and appeared to many." This is the miracle we're focusing on tonight. Notice it says tombs were open, and it says many. And it says the bodies of the saints, many, were raised. And then it says that they were resurrected, and showing that as they came out of the tombs, after his resurrection, they entered the city. What's fascinating is that God was saying, I want you to look at what was going on this cross, and he did that at every channel possible. For those that were really into the sun, and remember, a lot of the ancients worshiped the sun, he put it out. For those that were really into religion, he tore the veil. For those who were really into, terra firma, he shook. For those that were into, death being the end of all, he raised people to life. He touched everything. So that was the pointing out that death was subdued. It couldn't even fall before him. But this is what's interesting. Jesus is giving a foretaste of the final resurrection. Now, why I'm saying that is that, there was this general belief in a final resurrection. Remember at the raising of Lazarus in chapter 11 of John, Mary says, "Well, I know he'll rise again." Jesus said, "No, I'm going to raise him right now." She said, "I know he'll rise again at the final resurrection." Jesus said, "No, I'm the resurrection and the life." And so that people did not really understand that Jesus had that power of resurrection, of not only granting life, but giving someone back their life. And so this was a foretaste. We don't understand certain aspects of these miracles. The torn veil is the easiest to decipher because that's what it talks about in Hebrews, that there's a new and living way. But why the darkness? God just liked that. He used it with Moses. He's going to use it in the tribulation. But what's interesting is we don't know much about what specifically happened. Now, I'm just going to talk about what we do know. What we don't know is this. We don't know whether these saints had died long ago or only recently. We don't know. It doesn't say whether this was a permanent resurrection. Now, when Elijah raised people from the dead, they had to die again. When Jesus raised from the dead the widow of Nain's son and Lazarus, they had to die again. It doesn't say whether these had to die again. I'll tell you my opinion. What we do know is that the report was historic. Why? Because Matthew wrote it down while people were living that were there. And so there was no contest to this report. There were enough witnesses that when they saw what Matthew recorded, they went, yeah, we remember that. See, the early church concurred that this was a historic event. So we know that from the testimony of those around. But what we can suppose is that this was a foretaste of the final resurrection, that God is going to reach down and touch the graves. Now, what we also know is this, and I like this. Come on. You're not cooperating tonight. Foretaste of the resurrection. I'm going to have to walk over here every time. These saints raised were also a fulfillment, remember, of all these prophecies through the Levitical system. And turn with me for just a moment to Leviticus chapter 23. You were there this morning. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, third book of the Bible. And remember, I told you that Leviticus, almost the entire book is dictated. I mean, if you could make a color, if red is Christ's words in the Gospels, if you could make green God's words in Leviticus, almost the whole book would be green because it's all just, and the Lord said, and the Lord said. But look what he says in Leviticus 23, verses 10 through 14. And this is fascinating. This is one of the feasts of the Lord, and it's actually the Feast of First Fruits. And verse 9, "And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying," so it's God is dictating this, saying, write this down. Speak to the children, chapter 23, 10, of Israel, and say to them, when you come into the land and which I give you and reap its harvest, you shall bring a sheaf of the first fruits of your harvest to the priest. And he will wave the sheaf before the Lord to be accepted on your behalf. On the day after the Sabbath, the priest shall wave it. What's the day after Sabbath? It's on Sunday. So the first fruits was a waving of a sheaf on Sunday. And you shall offer it on that day. When you wave the sheaf, a male lamb of the first year without blemish, burnt offering. Its grain offering shall be 2/10 of an ephah, and on. I mean, you can read. It's just fascinating, the detail. Now, think about this. John Walford, former president of Dallas, when I went there in the old days where I got my degree from Dallas, this is what he wrote. This was a fulfillment, the people coming out of the graves he's talking about, of the feast of first fruits of harvest mentioned in Leviticus 23. On that occasion, as a token of the coming harvest, the people would bring a handful of grain to the priest. The resurrection of these saints occurring after Jesus himself was raised was a token of the coming harvest of saints. So, now it's got a mind of its own. Look at that. It moved. Right there, the saints raised were like a handful of grain. The first fruits was saying, the harvest is coming. Phil, are you doing that in the back? It's just to keep everybody awake. Did you know if there's enough movement, that's what they've learned with advertising. If you make them quick enough, people pay attention the whole time. They don't want to miss anything. But the saints' race were kind of a fulfillment of Leviticus 23. There's just a handful of the harvest. Now, number four, Jesus is the judge. And I want you to turn to John 5 because there's another thing I think was going on here. John chapter 5, Jesus had previous to the cross said something. And it's amazing, you can say anything, but you don't know if it's true. You know, I could claim anything, and it would take a long time to verify it. Jesus claimed something in chapter 5, and that is this. In chapter 5, verse 22, Jesus said, I'm the judge with the final verdict for everyone. And he said, I'm the only one, listen. He said, look at me and listen. I'm the only one who, when I talk, people in the grave can hear my voice. That's why Jesus in chapter 11 said, Lazarus, come forth. If he'd have just said, come forth, it would have been a general resurrection. People would have just stepped out of the dust all around. I mean, have you ever thought about all the billions of people that have lived? There are 7 billion alive right now. Depending on who's calculating, even the United Nations says there is an immense number of billions of humans that have lived on this planet. All of them, the dust of their bodies is around us. In fact, you heard about the little boy that came home from Sunday school and he was kneeling by his bed praying, and his mother heard him gasp, and she said, what's wrong, honey? And he said, well, in Sunday school, the teacher says that God made man from the dust of the earth, and he looked under his bed. He said, someone's either coming or going under here. You know, that's true. The dust of the earth is filled with a lot of people that are around us. And if Jesus would have said, come forth, all around Palestine, Israel, and the Middle East, people would have started rising out of the ground. But look what it says in chapter 5, verse 22. For the Father judges no one. Wow. But has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Wow. Now look at verse 24. Most assuredly, he said, I can't say this more firmly. I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life. There's the essence of salvation. Hearing and responding to the word of God. Not hearing and responding to an emotional, moving message. Remember, I was a youth pastor for many years. I was a youth evangelist. I traveled. I used to fly across the country and do youth rallies all over the place. And they trained us for those invitations. And usually I would get at least half to three quarters of everybody that was there to come forward for something. And I'm not saying that's bad. It was an event. But I was trained in how to get their attention, hold their attention, and to say things that stunned them, and they would respond to it. Jesus said, no, this is salvation, not being emotionally moved. He who hears my word, that's why when you preach, make sure the Bible is in there. When you share the gospel, don't just tell stories, share scripture. It's alive and powerful and sharper than any scalpel, and it can cut through. So share the word. But everyone who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has, at that moment, everlasting life. Someone this morning in the visitor line somewhere said to me, oh, I'm struggling. My Roman Catholic family is enamored with the last 6 days of the Pope here. I said, no, just ask them, do they know at this instant they have everlasting life? Do they know at this instant that all their sins are forgiven? That's what we do, and they don't know. They hope, they wish. They're asking their relatives to burn candles for them and to do masses, but they don't know that every sin, past, present, and future, is paid for, and they don't know that they have eternal life. Jesus said, if you hear my word and believe on him who sent me, you have everlasting life, and you will not come into judgment. He says, I know that because I'm the judge. But you have passed from death into life. Verse 25, most assuredly, he says it again, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has given life in himself, he has granted to the Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, verse 28, for the hour is coming in which all that are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. Jesus is the judge. And he said, people in the graves can hear my voice. And so from the cross, as he hung there, at that earthquake, God says, I'm going to demonstrate that Jesus holds the verdict, the final verdict for everyone, and he's going to call forth these that I believe were the first fruits. Well, now turn from John to Acts, because there's another thing that the bodies out of the grave show us. Acts 17, and starting in verse 31, because he has appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness, and it's given us to assurance by all this, by raising him from the dead. This is Paul talking to pagans and saying, I want you to know something. He starts in verse 24. He says, the creator, there is a creator. By the way, the Greeks were evolutionary in their thought. They were materialistic. They wanted everything to come from something other than, you know, one unique divine being, and they were materialists. And he said, no, there's a creator, and he made, and you can read it, and he is the Savior, verse 27. You can seek and grope after him. So the creator is knowable. He's not far from each of us, verse 27 says. That means he's within an arm's length. But look, verse 31, he has appointed a day which he will judge the world. The creator who is a redeemer is also the judge. Kind of reminds me of the old Lucy show. Do you remember where they pulled into town and they wanted to stay at the guy takes the hat off and he becomes the bell captain, and then they need something else and he puts a different hat on, and then he becomes the mayor, and then he's the sheriff. Well, that's funny, but Jesus is the creator, and that's true. He's the redeemer, and he's the judge. So on every level, you can't escape him. He originates all things. He is the one who offers to pay for all sin. All sins are forgivable. And he's the judge. And on the judgment day, he'll tell each one all the times they refused to respond to him. He has the final verdict. Next, number five, Paul explains the stages. Now, this is where it gets interesting, and this is what I believe happened. So turn to 1 Corinthians 15. I want to show you this, because Paul explains three stages of the resurrection in 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23. And let me get there with you. 1 Corinthians 15, 20 to 23. And you notice it's fascinating if you pull apart what Paul says. 15:20, it says, but now Christ is risen from the dead and has become first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. And that's where I really believe that Matthew 27 is an explanation of verse 20 to 23. For since man came by death, as man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all shall die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Each one in his own order. Now look at the orders. Christ, here's the first one. Secondly, in verse 23, the first fruits. And then, look at this. Verse 23 continues, and afterward, those who are Christ's at his coming. So, what we could say is, number three group, Christ at his coming, is the rapture, which even that has two parts, the dead and the living. And so there's actually two separate types of resurrection. There's a resurrection of dead bodies, and then there's a transformation of living bodies into celestial bodies. There's Christ, but this, if you divide this, if you don't say Christ the first fruits, because Christ the first fruits, Christ could be the first fruit, but Christ the first fruits, the first handful. Christ was raised as a fulfillment of the first fruits, but the people coming out of the grave, I believe, in Matthew 27, were the first fruits, the handful that promises all the rest are going to come. So I personally believe that Paul is explaining three stages. Christ, the first fruits, those that came out of the grave, and then those that are Christ that is coming. So personally, to answer the question, I believe that these people actually got their go-to-heaven bodies. They stepped out of the grave, and they did not have mortal bodies that had to die again. I believe that the Lord just raised them up. And so, let me take you to this one, because otherwise, there we go. There are other stages of the resurrection. You notice that there are a whole bunch of levels of people being raised through the Bible. Don't think this is unique. There's Enoch. Enoch was translated. It says, and Enoch walked with God, and he was not, because God took him. For before this he had this testimony that he pleased God. So Enoch went from being a normal, the seventh from Adam guy, Enoch's walking along one day. By the way, he didn't start walking with the Lord at the first. It says that Enoch was 65 years old, and he began to walk with the Lord, and he walked with the Lord for all of those till he was 365 days old or years old, and then he was taken, and the Lord took him. And so there's a resurrection. Elijah was resurrected. A chariot of fire came down, and he stepped into it, and he swooped off. And that, again, was a transformation, kind of like a rapture, both of these. Enoch was taken out just before the flood. So he was before the flood, which is kind of like the church. And Noah was preserved through the flood, through it. And that's kind of like Israel. And then the world perished. And that's kind of like everybody that's during the tribulation. They perished. So Enoch portrays a little bit of this pulled out before, like we believe the church will be. Elijah, another resurrection. Christ, he's the first fruits. Then I believe these that were raised through that earthquake. Then 1 Corinthians 15:23 goes on to say, those who belong to Christ. And that's what I believe is this group. For the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then, here's the sixth group of, and there are, by the way, 10 different groups of people that are going to be resurrected, the living saints at the rapture. Then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together with him. Paul was so aware of any moment Christ coming, he included himself in the group. He said, then we. That's his first epistle. Paul, from the beginning, was expectant and lived every day like Christ may come. And what a fascinating thing to think that those who belong to him, those who are the dead in Christ, those who are sleeping in Jesus, Paul said, don't sorrow as those who have no hope. So that means sorrow, but sorrow hopefully. Because they are sleeping, their bodies are, but they are in Christ's presence, no soul sleep, consciousness in Christ's presence. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 says that. But they're going to get their resurrection body, and then we who are alive and remain at the rapture are caught up. We get ours. Here's another resurrection. The two witnesses. Who are they? Bible doesn't say. Who might they be? They sound a lot like Moses and Elijah. By their miracles, they do. Some have said Elijah and Enoch because those two had never died and they need their, you know, shot at death, and so the beast kills them. But they are resurrected and ascend directly to heaven. So they get given life and they get bodies that are celestial that can go to heaven. Then some more, the martyrs, I mean, look at Revelation 20 and verse 4. This is another resurrection. Revelation 20 and verse 4. It says, and I saw thrones, and they that sat on them, and the judgment was committed to them, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness of Jesus, for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast, nor had the mark on their foreheads, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. So these who were martyred during the tribulation are resurrected to reign with Christ. Now, we know that the disciples were promised to sit on thrones then too, and so there seems to be both those that are already glorified as well as these who are coming out of the tribulation. Now, this is interesting. Now, this is dispensationalism, point nine. I mean, in all charts that you read, they say, well, the saints who die during the millennium. Now, that's only logic. Where does it say anybody dies in the millennium? It does say. Who dies? Only those who are rebels die during the millennium. It says in Isaiah that a person will thought to be a mere child if they die at 100 years. So what it appears is during the millennium that it is a rolling back of the curse and a rolling back of the elements that cause us to live shorter lives. Do you remember right after the flood, Methuselah lived, you know, 969 years or however long he lived, you know, and all those patriarchs lived. Adam lived 950 years and Noah lived 900 and something years. Those are real figures. Those people lived almost 1,000 years and they were sinners. So it's very possible that no one dies during the millennium except for rebels. God quashes rebellion. And if anybody is a rebel, zoop, zoop, he's quashing it until the end, and then he lets them all rebel. And you can read that in chapter 20. So classic dispensationalism, it's nothing wrong with saying it. This is logical. Everyone dies. Uh-huh. Everyone will die, but it appears God prolongs life. That's why there are more people living during the millennium than have ever lived, ever. Because for 1,000 years, people are, there are no poisonous spiders, there are no poisonous snakes, there are no carnivores, there are no sharks biting people and eating people. By the way, if you listen to the news, more people died of taking selfies this year than were eaten by sharks. So don't take selfies, you know, because you'll fall off. That poor lady that was standing by, you know, the cliff and fell right over it. Boy, what a selfie that was. I hope she was saved, you know, as she went over that cliff. Number 10, this is going to be another resurrection, transformation kind, because the living saints at the end of the millennium, they are still humans in normal human bodies. The people that are the descendants, you know, the children of the children of the children that are living this whole 1,000 years, they have to be changed too. And you can just read it. It's very short what it says in Revelation 20. Verse 7, when the 1,000 years have expired, Satan is released from his prison. He's in the pit, down there with all those horrible demons and everybody, all the lost. And he goes out to deceive the nation, verse 8, which are in the four corners of the earth, Gog and Magog, and he gathers them together to battle, whose number is as the sand of the sea. And they go up in the breadth of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. In other words, they go to the millennial temple in Jerusalem and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And God says, enough is enough. And fire comes down and devours them. And the devil, who can't be devoured by fire, who deceived them, is cast into the lake of fire, where the beast and the false prophet are. How'd they get there? They're put in chapter 19. That means there's no annihilationism. That means people don't, it's not a bug zapper, you know, gone. That's what, you know, some accommodating theologians say, that God is too loving to forever punish anyone. If he says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, if he says that there's no tongue or voice where my tongue or language where my voice is not heard, if he is the one who lights everyone that comes into the world, if he said, come unto me, all you that labor and heavy laden, come to me, look unto me, all the ends of the earth, and be saved. If God made such an offer and we refuse it, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? So they are going to be consumed. The false prophet and the beast are already thrown in. The devil is thrown in with them into the lake of fire and brimstone, and they will be tormented day and night forever and ever. And that's going to be at that point somewhere near the living saints who are in the camp of God after he incinerates all the rebels. Those will have to be transformed. And that's another stage of resurrection. Those are the 10 stages the Bible talks about. Okay, that was the sixth point. Point seven, now it gets interesting. Look with me in Ephesians, because Ephesians 4:9, what is going on with this crew? Well, Jesus did something. It says in Ephesians 4:9, now this, he ascended, what does it mean but that he first descended into the lower parts of the earth? He who descended is also the one who ascended far above all the heavens, that he might fill all things, and he gave some to be apostles and all that. What is that? Well, Jesus' ascension from earth to heaven in Acts 1:9-11 was preceded by he first descended. And this refers to Christ, not only his incarnation, but the lower parts of the earth are, the phrase here is speaking of Christ's descent between his crucifixion and resurrection beyond the earth, the grave, and death to the very pit of demons. That's very interesting. People that try and, you know, they like to make the Bible has as few amazing things in it as possible. They go, oh, it couldn't mean that. But it appears that Jesus visited the grave. And that he went down there. Well, it doesn't just appear. Here's another point. Look at Colossians 2:15. Jesus does something spectacular. So the next book. And Paul, interestingly enough, preaches on this. It's astounding. Colossians 2. He's talking about everything that Christ did on the cross. It starts way back up in verse 11, you were circumcised and buried, verse 12, and you were made alive in verse 13. And verse 14, he wiped out the handwriting of requirements. This is everything that Christ did, having nailed it to the cross. But look what else he did, verse 15. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. What is that? Well, that's using the language that everybody in Colossae would have understood and everybody in the Roman Empire would have understood, because every time the Romans won a war, the general was led in a triumph. It was the ultimate honor of life that this conquering general would have the triumphal entry into Rome. And the historians, you can read about it. It was a spectacle beyond all spectacles. But part of it was showing those that were captives that were liberated and showing the victors. And basically what Colossians 2:15 says is, having disarmed, is a work of the cross, that the ultimate doom, that's Satan defeated. That's what we read about in Hebrews 2. Destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil. So part of this is that Jesus disarmed the one who had the power of death. He took the fangs out of Satan's mouth. But this principalities and powers, look what it says. He disarmed principalities and powers. Jesus went to the abode of the demons and announced that he had won. I remember the old Steve Green song that he sang about how the devil couldn't believe that Jesus came forth out of the grave. What he was referencing 20 years ago in that song was this verse, that Jesus went down and declared his victory over Satan. I mean, do you think Satan knew that he was accomplishing God's plan? No, he doesn't understand the Bible. He thought he ruined it all by crucifying, having Christ crucified. And so Jesus hung on the cross, died, put into the grave. His body stayed there. He went down and he proclaimed. He made a public spectacle, triumphing over them. This is the picture of the Roman general. This is the parade that the Roman general that was in their mind. Only Jesus was the conqueror, and he comes down in triumph to tell all of the hosts of Satan that God had won, and they were defeated. Now, where this is talked about, keep going to the right to 1 Peter 3. I mean, this is fascinating. Peter really liked this, and he talks about it more than anybody else. So go Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st, 2nd Timothy, Titus, Philemon, Hebrews, James, 1 Peter. There we go. And look at 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 19, because this is amazing. Jesus proclaimed his triumph in the abyss. Now, just to get the setting, Ezekiel, don't turn there, but Ezekiel 32 calls this place the pit. And the pit is the place where everyone that has ever lived in history is there right now, except for the redeemed. They're not there. They were previously on the happy side of Hades, the grave, the pit, with Abraham, called Abraham's bosom. But now they were led in triumph by Christ. But look at what happens in 1 Peter 3:19. Between Christ's death on the cross and his resurrection, declaring his triumph publicly and showing the tomb empty, he was still alive, and he went down and proclaimed something to a specific group of demons. Demons are fallen angels, and these demons are chained. Now look what it says. Verse 18, 1 Peter 3, "For Christ also suffered once for sin, the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive by the Spirit. By whom," that means by the Spirit, "he also went," that's Christ, "went and preached to the spirits in prison." That's curious. Spirits in prison. Wow. "Who formerly," do you remember the demons when Jesus would cast a demon out? They go, "Oh, don't make us go to the pit." And Jesus said, "You can go." He didn't make, see, they know about this prison house. They know about this abyss lockup, the ultimate penitentiary. "Whom also he went and preached the spirits in prison." Verse 20, "Who's in prison? Who formerly were disobedient when once the divine long-suffering waited in the days of Noah." Do you remember the days of Noah? Genesis 6:5. It was the worst time in the history of the world. Every imagination was only evil continually of every human. It was a humanity absolutely corrupt to the core. Never has there been a time like that. Even today, it's not as bad. Until the tribulation, it's going to be the same then. While God is manifesting himself in blinding sun scorchings and 60-pound hailstones crushing people, and all the waters being poisoned, and demon hordes allowed out of the pit, that pit, there are other divisions. There are some demons that are so dangerous, God holds them in there, he's going to let them out. One of them, the destroyer, Abaddon, is so bad that he would kill everybody. He's that horribly, viciously powerful. But these, specifically, during the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight souls were saved, these, you can read about them in Jude, and I won't take you there, but these are the ones that were causing so much damage and defilement that God says, I'm not letting you out. you're going down into this pit. And so to those who tried to, by the way, what were they doing? God promised Eve that her seed would crush Satan's head. That was the proto-evangelium, the first protos, the first declaration of evangelium, the gospel. So in Genesis 3:15, it says that the serpent would bruise Christ's heel, but Christ would crush the serpent's head. The seed of the woman. By the way, women don't have seed, men do. So this was even speaking of a divine prophecy of the virgin birth of Christ, that a child not born in the natural way would crush Satan. Well, trying to destroy that, the demons come and they defile and destroy the bloodline, and only one line was left for Christ to come through, and it's through Noah and through his son, Shem, the Semitic people. And so that whole process was closing in, and there were only 8 genetically pure, ready to be the heir through which Christ would come, and those demons were doing everything they could to squelch the last line. And so God says, oh, and he puts them in jail. They're still there. And what does Jesus do? He went, in verse 19, and preached. Now, there's interesting. There's two words for preaching. There is keruso and euangelizomai. Keruso means you stand and declare on a street corner like a herald. You know, a herald would stand on the street corner, pull out the scroll and say, the emperor says. And all he did is deliver a message. That's a herald. This one is preach the gospel and offer to people salvation. Jesus did not preach and offer salvation to the spirits in prison. There's no second chance for anyone, demons or humans. Jesus declared as a herald that God won. You know, the pastor from Grand Rapids, whatever his name was, the guy that defected from the faith, wrote Love Wins, or whatever he called it. Actually, God wins, and he is loving. But he so loved the world, he gave his son. Anybody that rejects it will pay for it forever. And he declared that he made it to those spirits in prison, and he went and preached to the spirits in prison that were there. So that's fascinating. That's another event that's going on. But the final point is this, and I will now answer this question. If you go back to Acts 17, I believe that Jesus demonstrated from the cross, starting in verse 24, that he was the one that made the world and everything in it. He is Lord of heaven and earth. He doesn't dwell in temples. He has made from one blood, verse 26, every nation of the earth. So there on the cross, Jesus is declaring he's creator. He has control over the sun. He has control over the earth. He also, in verse 27, said, I'm the one that you can grope after. And one person did at the cross, the thief. And he said, remember me. He said, remember me. He's reaching out to Christ by faith. And Jesus said, today, you'll be with me in paradise. That means he got to go to heaven with Christ. He got to go to paradise, which is in Christ's presence. And Jesus said, today you're going to be with me there. And so what did Jesus do? When he died and when the thief was killed, he went down and their bodies stayed there, but Jesus went down to the grave where that thief went, to the happy side, because he was a believer. Where Abraham was, where Isaac and where Jacob and where, you know, Job and Daniel and all of them were down there. And Jesus took them and took them as his triumphal group. And he takes them from the grave, because it says in Hebrews 11 that they without us should not be perfected. On the other side of the cross, they have the benefits of not being down there in that pit anymore, but being in the presence of God where we're going. But Jesus also resurrected from that cross people all over. That's him saying that I am the one through him. I'm not far from you. In him you live and move, verse 28 says, and we are commanded to repent, verse 30. He's the Savior. And so he took those with him as the first fruits, the handful of grain. And I mean, half the commentators believe that they were given resurrection bodies, and the other half believe they had to die again. I don't think that the scriptures infer they had to die again. I believe that they're more like Enoch and more like Elijah, and that they were taken up with Christ in his triumphal procession to heaven. So that's what he was doing, but it's all part of him declaring, I'm the Creator, I'm the Savior, and then warning in verse 31, because he has appointed a day, Acts 17:31, in which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man he has ordained and has given assurance of this to all by raising him from the dead. You know what we should do? We should be like Paul. We're living in a pagan post-Christian world where the murder of babies is fine and the murder of old people is going to soon be fine, and where we all have our own sexual identity. That's the new government term. And because we have our sexual identity, we have sexual rights. So that means that we can do anything we want to do with this body, and we can just be our own moral agent and live like we want. And so what we have to do is proclaim Jesus as the Creator, and every human down deep has somewhere buried and out of sight the image of God, the reflection of God, and the conscience that God put in, and tell them that, and as we have each heard, that there is a Redeemer who is the Creator, and that we're all sinners, and that he is the judge. And Jesus affirmed all that from the cross when he reached down, and to finally answer the question, I believe he raised from the dead a select group, not all, just a handful of grain, like Leviticus 23 said, a wave offering, a little sheaf, a handful, many. He has big hands. And he raised them, and they walked into the city, and when Jesus ascended, he took them with him. And they are like they're like Elijah and Enoch. They're with him in heaven. And I believe that was for us to be able to affirm that Jesus is the Creator, the Savior, and the Judge. And it's 7:05. So either we can haul out the microphones and sit here for 9 more minutes, or you can go home early and say that church got out early. So why don't we stand and we'll set a record. That means this is for all the times I've been late, that we get out 9 minutes early. And next week we'll have the microphones in the aisle, and I already had one of our teenagers say, when can I ask my question? I said, next week, because I need to pile up another 6 or 7 of them. But let's bow before the Lord. Thank you, Father in heaven, that all who are in the dust, in the grave, can hear the voice of Jesus. Those that have done good to the resurrection of life, those that have done evil to the doom of paying forever for the sin that they never allowed you to pay for. I pray that we would be ambassadors of your reconciliation, that you would change how we look at life, that we would start looking at people around us as every one of them being a candidate for heaven. We don't know if they'll respond. Only you know if they will respond. All we're supposed to do is point the gospel toward them and share it verbally after we live it and after we get some way of communicating to them, and just share the gospel. And if we see the door open of their heart, we know you opened it. But Father, we're not the heart openers. We're just the ambassadors declaring the gospel. And I pray that we would tell people that we know our Creator, that he has become our Savior, because there's a day he's going to judge the world, and we want to share the good news before it's too late for them. Help us to live redemptively. Help us to live confidently, because we've heard your voice and we know we have endless life. I pray that you'd use us this week until you come for us or call us home. In the precious name of Jesus, we pray, and all God's people said, amen. God bless you as you go.